Good morning.
Good morning, Dan.
I'm just going to start off this morning by sharing something that has nothing to do with the message, but it just oddly happened last night, and the moral of it before I even get started is to just beware what you pray for. So last night when I was kind of studying, trying to finish up the message, and I was kind of really tired. It had been a long day already, and so I was like, well, I'm going to go ahead and go to sleep. It's like 9:30, 9:45, which is extremely early for me. But I was real tired. I was hungry. I was like, I just can't do it. I'm going to have to go to sleep. I'll get up early and just finish it up. And so, I prayed, and I was like, well, Lord, please wake me up at the right time, because I have a really hard time. I mean, if you know my sleeping habits, I have a really hard time getting up. And so I prayed, please just wake me up at the right time to give me enough time to get prepared for this morning and just be ready. And so I set three alarms. I set an alarm for 5, 5:30, and 6. I didn't hit either one, any of them. Instead, I woke up, it was like 3:45 a.m. in the morning, and I was wide awake. And I was sitting there, I was like, okay, I'll just wake up, I gotta use the bathroom, I'll come back and I'll go back to sleep for a little bit and I'll be fine. Got in the bed, I could not close my eyes. I was wide awake. So I was like, well, I guess I should be careful what I pray for. And on another side note, at the same time, something that oddly happened at that same time while I was kind of preparing and practicing. I was in the living room and I was sitting there. I started, going over what I wanted to say and practicing. And all of a sudden I hear this weird noise and it just scared the ever living out of me. I was like, what is that? Did I exercise a demon or something? And so I look over and I realize it was the cat. And so the cat was on the other side and something going on with her. So I come over there. I'm like, what's going on? And she just starts going, hur, hur, hur. I was like, man, was I that bad? And so I started panicking because I realized she was getting ready to throw up. So I started panicking. I'm like, what do I need to get something to put under her? Or where should I take her? Or what? So I finally decide what I'm going to do. I'm like, okay, I'm going to pick her up and get her into the laundry room. As soon as I pick her up and I go like this, she goes, and all over the floor. I'm like, okay, well, now that had nothing to do with the message today. I just had to share that because that just the odd series of events that happened leading up to this. So it's been a long morning already, okay? So anyways, on a more serious note, let's go ahead into the Lord in prayer before we get started. Dear Heavenly Father, Father, we just thank you for this day. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word that our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to die for sinners like us. Father, we just thank you so much and give you all the praise and honor and glory. Father, we just pray this morning that you will watch over each and every one of us. We pray that you will protect us, Father. I pray that you will put the words in my mouth, the thoughts in my mind that you would have shared. Father, I pray that you will open each of our ears, our hearts, and our minds to hear the word that you have for each and every one of us. And Father, I just pray that you will protect each and every one from distractions, from the attempts of Satan to try to take us away from your word, take us away from the focus on our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we just pray for your blessing on this time of studying, on this time of looking into your word and doing what we can to come to know you better, Father. We just pray all these things in our Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So this morning we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Galatians. And last time I spoke, we were in the book of Galatians on chapter 2, and we went through the first section there, and hopefully, Lord willing, we are going to finish out the chapter today. And so if you would be please turning in your Bibles, not to the book of Galatians first, but to the book of Romans, and the book of Romans chapter 7. I want to briefly just look at some verses there that the Lord brought to my mind last week during the Lord's Supper, and I just dwelt on them a little bit throughout the week, and I realized, these really do kind of fit for this portion of Scripture here that we're going to be studying in the book of Galatians. And it's chapter 7. I'm going to be starting in verse 8. It says, verse 8, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you would be pleased, turning to the book of Galatians in chapter 2. And before we get into that portion of scripture, I just want to briefly recap what we've gone over so far, just so we're kind of all up to speed since it's been a little bit. So the book of Galatians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to a group of several churches in the region of Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. And he's writing to them for a very specific reason, that they have fallen for this false doctrine of a false gospel that adds in the works of the law of Moses as well as requiring circumcision. Now we see this, Paul clearly points this out in verse 6. And it's a very important point that he makes here in verse 6. It's a very foundational Christian truth to the Christian life. He says that I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now this is something that is covered in many of Paul's other epistles. Steve has recently been going over the epistle of 2 Corinthians, and this pops up there. And it pops up in many of the other epistles among the churches that this was a very specific problem to the early church, because we find that Judaism is trying to creep its way into Christianity. And so Paul here, the problem that we have here in Galatians is that the entire church is going for it. And it's not just one church. It's not just, for us, it would be one assembly. It's not just one. It's all of them. They're all falling for this false doctrine of adding on the works of the law. And so what Paul does by his wording here in verse 6 is to point out that they're not just turning to a different doctrine. And that's an important truth for us to realize in the Christian life, is that we are not saved to a system of rules and regulations to follow. We are not saved to rituals or anything that's so impersonal for us to follow. We are saved to a relationship with a living God. We are saved to a relationship with a person. That's what Jesus died on the cross for us. He saved us to a right relationship with God. And that's what Paul is trying to make the point to the Galatians, is that you're not just turning away from a doctrine. You're not just turning away from this gospel to another gospel. You're turning your back on the one who sent his only son, as we just sang, to die on the cross to save you. That's who you're turning away from. And that's he gets straight to that point. We see that in this book, that he skips all the niceties in the book of Galatians. There's no prayers of thanksgiving. There's no commendation for these people. When you think about some of the other epistles that the Apostle Paul had to write, Corinthians being one of them, what was going on in those churches of, you know, you had people committing sexual sins, you had people committing idolatry and all these other things, yet Paul still took the time to commend them for their faith, for their charity, for something, for their love of the saints. But here in the book of Galatians, Paul does not do that. He skips that entirely and says, gets right to the point and says, look, you're turning your back on God. And the reason we find why that is so important is you got to think about what that means for the future of the church. You got to think about what that means for those coming up who are being preached this false gospel, that not only do you have to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you got to be circumcised and keep the works of the law. That means they're automatically condemned. We live by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And if you're adding something else into there, there's a question of whether or not you're really truly saved. And so Paul rounds out these first 10 verses, the opening verses of this book, by kind of hinting at how these false teachers, which we refer to as Judaizers because of their insisting on bringing back Judaism, mixing it into Christianity, mixing law and grace, he kind of hints at what they're doing to be able to undermine his authority and to be able to undermine the gospel message, because they didn't really have anything to attack the gospel message on their own. But what they did instead was attack the messenger. And Paul's past history gives them plenty of fuel to that fire. They look at him and say, well, he's not a real apostle. He wasn't with the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Or they look at, well, he persecuted the church right after the Lord Jesus died. So how can he be a real apostle? These are things that they try to use against him. They try to say he's a man pleaser. You know, he changed the gospel message to whoever he's preaching to at the time. This is what they're trying to, what they use against him. And they've done that throughout all the other churches. This was a problem that Paul had to face all his ministry, all his life, from the time he was saved on. But here the difference is that the Galatians fell for it. They turned their back on God, and they also turned their back on Paul. So what Paul now has to do, we said before that this book is primarily a defensive message. This is a defensive book. He is defending the purity of the gospel message. But in conjunction with that, to have to do that, he has to defend his own apostleship. He has to win back the trust and the confidence of the Galatians in order for them to be able to believe him. So what he does in the next section of chapter, the whole rest of chapter 1 and 2, which is an autobiographical section, he gives us very important facts. He lays out his case as if he was a lawyer in a court of law. He uses facts to plead his case. And we see in verses 11 through 21 that Paul lays out how he received the gospel message. He lays out the source of the gospel message as well as the source of his own apostleship. He says that they were revealed to him by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They were not received. He did not, was not taught them. He did not receive them from any man, but they were direct revelation. And then he goes on to use factual events to prove that. He goes on to say that, you know, he did not confer with flesh and blood immediately after he was saved at Damascus. And we see that in Acts chapter 9 and verse 20. That it says that Paul immediately went into the synagogues and preached Jesus as being the Son of God. There was no time there for him to go to Jerusalem and confer with the apostles or to confer with anybody else, the church leaders, James, the Lord's half-brother. There was no time for any of that. He went immediately and preached the gospel message. So that right there is proof that the only person that he had an encounter with at that time that would have given him that message was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's evidence right there, proof that what he's saying is true. Now, as far as his ministry goes, he gives a stark contrast to his former life previous of that. And that's to show that nothing in his former life would have led him to be where he is now. There's nothing there. He had all the things he's being accused of, he had in the former life. So why is it now he's suffering and being beating, being stoned, and suffering all this ridicule if he's a man pleaser? There's no evidence there. It's completely contrary to the facts. And so then Paul moves on to track his movements. He goes on to talk about, after 3 years, he talks about the first encounter he had with Peter and the fact that it wasn't a time of teaching, but he went up to get to know Peter. And that's just very specific, that he's trying to be honest and upfront with the Galatians to win back their approval so they will listen to him. And so he even goes as far as to say, "Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie." Just to reiterate the fact that he is telling them the truth and being 100% honest with them. And all these facts that he used to back up his defense are factual. They're all 100% verifiable. They would have been known. And he's using facts that he knew that the Galatians would have known. In fact, if you back up to verse 13, he says, "For you have heard of my former conduct." He knows that the Galatians knew all these things. So it's all factual evidence. This is the basis. This is the foundation of his defense. And so then, as we were moving along, getting into verse, he wraps up in verse 21, he wraps up this sort of foundational history that he has, this defense that he has, by stating the only thing that the churches in Judea, which knew him by face at one point in time, in Acts chapter 9, 26, he actually states the fact that he actually did try to go to Jerusalem at that point in time, and they wouldn't let him in. They didn't trust him. They were scared of him. They thought that he was going to trick them and kill them. And so that further just proves that. And so at the end of this chapter, he states the fact that now they didn't know him by face. The only thing that they heard about him was that he was preaching the gospel that he once tried to destroy. That was the only thing that the churches in Judea, and that was primarily directed at Jerusalem. He wanted to create separation between him in Jerusalem and the apostles at Jerusalem. That was the whole point of this argument, because the Judaizers were trying to say that he was kind of leaning on the apostles or stealing from them or you know, getting the message from them, or they had appointed him in some way, or he was self-appointed. And so what Paul was trying to create, what Paul was trying to prove there, was that there was separation between them and him, that he was set apart by God for this specific ministry, not by any man. And so then last time we get into now 14 years later, and this is 14 years from the time of his conversion, which would have been 11 years after the 3-year time period when he first met Peter. He now comes to the Jerusalem Council event. And this is Paul's recollection of that event, the kind of the lessons learned that apply here to the book of apply to the Galatians and what he learned from there. And this was spurred on by an incident that happened in Syrian Antioch that we see, I think, in the book of Acts in chapter 15, that this is accounted. And we see that the situation that caused him to have to go up there to Jerusalem was caused by the issue that the Galatians are dealing with now. And that is that some out of the sect of the Pharisees rose up and said that the Galatians, the Gentiles, the Gentiles in Antioch must be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law or they cannot be saved. And so Paul and Barnabas, which is Paul's co-worker, went up. They made a big fuss about it, a big argument about it there in Antioch, which led all of them, the people who were propagating it, and Barnabas and Paul, they all went up, Titus along with them, went up to Jerusalem to make the point, to make the case and settle this issue. Is circumcision and the Mosaic law, keeping the Mosaic law, required for Gentile believers? And the overwhelming consensus was no. And Paul describes that James, Peter, and John agreed with them and gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship and was in agreement, in unity with Paul and Barnabas. And so we see Paul getting that confirmation of his ministry, of his message. And Paul uses this as evidence to show now, before where he was separated from the apostles in the beginning of his ministry, in the beginning of receiving that message, that he was separate from them. Now he is showing the unity that he has with them and the unification of the church, that they have one message, they have one Jesus, they have one way to salvation. And that was the whole point of this section right here. And all the while, Paul is now leading up to the event that we're going to see today. And it kind of almost seemed like when you're first reading it that these are all separated events. But in fact, they're all intertwined together. Because, as I said, in that last event, the place where that spurred on the Jerusalem Council, it happened at Antioch in Syria. And so here now again today, we're going to be right back in Antioch in Syria. And so it's a very important city that when you look at it, it was kind of at the crossroads of East and West at that time. It was, when you think about Jerusalem at that time, it was still very much Jewish. The Christians were growing greatly, but they were mostly Jewish Christians. And so you think about what was going on at that time. They were still kind of clinging on to that old way. They were still kind of clinging on to that old system of laws. And it kind of makes sense, though, because God takes us when we receive salvation. He meets us where we're at. And so he takes us who we are. And the problem they have here is what they were trying to do was take Gentiles and make them into Jews. That was where the problem was. It was all fine for Jews to still be Jews, but they're Christians, as long as they know that they're not relying on those laws and works in order to be saved. They're relying on the Lord Jesus Christ. But when they take it a step further to try to require Gentile Christians to become proper Jews first, that's when you're now redirecting that faith in Christ to faith in works. And so what we're going to see here today, it's really something that's unique in the rest of the Bible. You're going to see two apostles who are at odds with each other, who are at almost a clash. But I kind of almost disagree with the fact that it's a clash, because we don't hear the other side. We only hear Paul's side of it. And I think that's because when you look at Peter, we know how Peter finished the race. We know that he finished the race very well. So obviously, I think his response to all this was that he repented and realized the error of his ways. And so I don't really think that this is a clash at all, but I think this is a moment of teaching to realize that even the chief of the apostles can follow a false doctrine, can fall into sin. And so let's just go ahead and we'll read the rest of chapter 2. It's going to be starting at verse 11. Excuse me. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And so I want to just stop there and just think about of what's going on here. Now, we've heard about Peter throughout this first two chapters. We've heard about James as well. And now we've heard about Barnabas. Barnabas is Paul's co-worker here. And now in the preceding section, it seems like this event happened not too long after the Jerusalem Council, which makes this event all the more shocking. Because I want to back up and look at what Peter had said at the Jerusalem Council, compared to what his actions are now. So Acts chapter 15 and verse 6. Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 6. It says, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they.' And so just to continue on, you think about that stark contrast between Peter's actions right now compared to his speech right then. He obviously knew the truth back then, yet now, what happened? He's all of a sudden playing the hypocrite and separating himself from the Gentiles. And so we see that the primary reason why he is doing this is fear. He's being driven by fear, by peer pressure, to separate himself. And the words used there to withdraw and separate himself suggest that it was a gradual separating. So it was a little bit at a time. And the picture I kind of got in my mind was like of a high school cafeteria where you got certain kids that eat together, and maybe something happened with this one kid, and so you slowly start to pull back away from hanging out with that person, and you can't be seen with them. And this is Peter. Now, granted, this is a much different situation. This is the chief of the apostles. This is Peter who it was given the keys to, that revealed to him through the coming down of the sheets and the animals for him to eat, that you should not call what God has cleaned unclean. That was when he went to Cornelius and brought the gospel message to them, and he saw there that the Gentiles were receiving the Holy Spirit. And so, but now we see a totally, completely different Peter. And so, if we go back to the book of Acts, where Peter defends his actions, because when he had went and ate with Cornelius, and when he had went and been with Cornelius and his family, he was attacked by the Jews. He was had to defend himself. And so we look in chapter 11 of Acts, starting at verse 1. It says, "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, and an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" And so it's very interesting to hear that. That was the same thing that came out of now Peter's mouth, who is now separating himself from those very same Gentiles that he was okay to eat with and was questioned with. He defended very, very valiantly. Now all of a sudden, he has withdrawn himself. And so we see here that Peter's actions is not so much the surprising part for Paul. Paul gets to the point down at the very bottom and says, "So that even Barnabas was carried away." Now, this is very important to understand, because Barnabas, the Gentiles in Galatia would have known Barnabas very well. They knew what kind of person he was. He was a leader of the Jerusalem church that had recruited Paul to go with him on the missionary journeys. And Paul had kind of taken over the lead. But the fact that Barnabas, who had, we just read in Acts chapter 15, who had contended with Paul, who had fought very valiantly to have there be no separation between Gentiles and Jews, now all of a sudden he got carried away with this too. And when you look at it, it may seem like, oh, where they just weren't eating with them. And I don't think that's the case. I think it's getting into the same thing of them wanting the Gentiles to live just like the Jews, to keep the laws, to do because the reason why they're separating themselves from table fellowship is because they believe the Gentiles to be unclean. And so, and Paul is now going to kind of expound on that in verse 14. He says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles, and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified.'" Now, if this was simply a matter of Peter's behavior of distancing himself from people maybe that these men from James didn't like for whatever reason, I don't think he would have went into as much detail about the works of the law as he did here. What it suggests is that Peter was being influenced by these men from James. And if we recall, James is very much a very Jewish-minded Christian in his thinking, in his doctrine, in his theology, which has become quite a problem when you think of the misinterpretations of the book of James, even in the modern day, of wanting to implicate that works are required for salvation. And so I think it would have been easy at that point in time, being that James was kind of based in the Jerusalem church. He was one of the early church leaders. It would have been very easy for some of these Jewish Christians to take advantage of that. And some of them were genuine believers that just wanted to continue on. They thought it would be pleasing to God to continue on the traditions that they've always had and to kind of push them on and kind of mix law and grace together. But the problem that you have with that, if you mix law and grace together, one nullifies the other. You cannot mix them together. If it's by law, then Christ died for nothing. If it's by grace, then you can't earn it. And so that's where you see the clash and the problem going on here. And so we see here, this is we see Paul having to stand up. He was basically all alone, and he has to stand and take a stand for the gospel message here. Now, the whole point of this, of him saying this to the Galatians, was not necessarily, wasn't to demean Peter. It wasn't meant to we're going to take this great man and let me show you what he looks like now. But the point of it is it's kind of a warning, because you can kind of deduce by what Paul says here, some of the tactics that the Judaizers were using were to elevate Peter and James to putting them basically up on a pedestal, to say, we've learned from Peter and James. We've learned from people who are with the Lord Jesus Christ right at the beginning, mainly Peter, not James, because James actually, oddly enough, has a salvation story much like Paul's, that he didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he, you know, could care less about him. He abandoned him. And so it wasn't until later on, James, I think, was actually one of the last people that the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to. But James being very Jewish in his thinking, you had the Judaizers coming in and kind of taking advantage of that to say, well, hey, we got the backing of the Jerusalem church. They believe in this. This is what they're practicing in Jerusalem. This is what you guys ought to do. Although I don't think they necessarily, judging by what the decree was and judging by what the end judgment was, that was true at all. They were simply using that to try to badmouth Paul and undermine his authority. And so the point that Paul is trying to make here is that even an apostle, the chief of the apostles, can fall for a false doctrine. Even the chief of the apostles should be at some point in time questioned when he is steering away from the word of truth. And for us too, that's a danger for us today. Look how easily that all the Jews fell right in line with Peter here. And the amazing part, again, that Barnabas even fell for it too, even after all that he had seen. And so we must always be very cautious of the people that we follow, the people that we put up high. Because anybody that comes up here, we got to realize the truth of the matter. We're all sinners. No matter if you're a church elder, no matter if you're a deacon, no matter if you're just regular old person, we're all sinners. We're all capable of falling into false doctrine. We're all capable of going down that wrong path. Even being saved, we're still sinners. We will never be what we need to be until that day that we meet him face to face. And so Paul goes on in the rest of this section to really bring out some of this. We've already seen part of it, but the real gospel truth here. And so I want to go back and read some of what he is saying. And it kind of is blurred here where Paul ends speaking to Peter and where he begins speaking to the Galatians. It's kind of mixed in. And the way he blends it is almost very seamless. You don't know where it stops and when it begins. But going back to verse 15, it says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found to be sinners, and Christ, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." And now this is one of these very familiar verses that we read often, that we see often. But it's got very profound lessons in it. Because one of the things that the Jewish Christians were really trying to push, and why they wanted the Jewish law to be reinstated, was they were making the case that if you are saved by grace, if you are no longer condemned by sin, so your sin, if you go out, they were saying this was giving you a license to sin, that you, there's no condemnation now. There's no consequence anymore. So therefore, you can go out and sin if you want to. And Paul says, does that make Christ, because you believe in him, does that make Christ the minister of sin, because now he's saying that there's no condemnation because he made the sacrifice for you? He says, certainly not. Because the reality of it is that when we are saved, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells and lives within us. So if we go and sin, we no longer live. We died with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the whole point of salvation, is that when he died on the cross, we died with him. He was representing us on that cross. And so if we are truly saved, it would grieve our heart greatly if we were to still be sinning, even though we still do. But there should be, can't think of the word right now. There should be repentance. There should be conviction on your heart when you sin, because we're all still sinners. There's no way to avoid that. But what Paul is saying is that Christ lives in you now, and it should bring really strong conviction on your heart if you sin while he dwells in you. And so that he's making the case against that whole idea that the law would keep us from sinning. That's a complete, it didn't stop us from sinning before. So why would it now? The only thing powerful enough to to keep us from sinning, to motivate us from sinning, to have the power to stop sin is our Lord Jesus Christ and Him dwelling within us. And so we see that the end result of all of this, what Paul is saying, is that all these things that they're trying to do by reinstituting the customs of the Mosaic law, circumcision, anything, baptism, all these legalistic things that we want to try to employ to replace the grace of God. If it's we're looking at church attendance by whether or not that's what's representing us as a Christian. When you look and ask the simple question, why am I a Christian? Why do I take that name on? Why do I take that title on? What is the point? Why? What's the reason why? It's because if someone were to come up to you and ask you that question, what's the first things that you would answer? What's the first things that you would say? Would it be it's because I no longer live and Christ lives in me? Would it be that when He died, I died? That He gave Himself for me? Or would it be, well, I go to church, I read my Bible a lot, I study, I've been baptized, you throw anything out there that you want to put in there. Anything that would take the place of Him being on the throne of your life. And that's what Paul's trying to get at. If He's on the throne of your life, if He lives in you, then all these things shouldn't matter. All these things should be set aside. They shouldn't even be on the list. There's only that one thing on the list. That's His sacrifice for us. And so what Paul is communicating to them right here at the end, and he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And the question that you know we all should be constantly asking ourselves about our salvation, we want to really be sure, did Christ die in vain for me? Did He die on that cross in vain for me? Am I putting anything, am I trying to be righteous in any other way than through His death on the cross? Because if we are, then He died in vain. Because righteousness can come through no other way. We can place faith in nothing else except for His death for us on the cross. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Father, we just come before You now and recognize the greatness of the gift that You have given us through Your Son. Father, that You gave Him up for us, that You sent Him to die on the cross for us. Father, we just come before You and recognize that the only way that we truly live is through Him. Father, we recognize that we had to die on that cross with Him. But we recognize that He took the penalty for us, that He took the condemnation for us. And Father, we have accepted that gracious gift. Father, I just pray right now that if there's anybody within the sound of my voice that has not received that gift, that has not come to the realization that they need a Savior, that they can find peace and righteousness and a right relationship with You. If they haven't realized that yet, that they can find it nowhere else but in Jesus. Father, I pray that You would just work on their heart today. I pray that You would just bring them to their knees and help them to come to the end of themselves and realize that there's only one way, and that's through Jesus. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for the time of worship, the time of study. Father, we thank You for each and every one that is here, that is listening. And we just pray Your blessing on each and every family, each and every one who hears. Father, we just pray that You will take this word and do with it as You please for our own good. Father, we just pray for safety for everyone as they go home, go their separate ways, and we just pray that Your blessing will go out amongst all Your people. Father, we just once again thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, for His precious gift, for that You so loved the world that You gave Your only Son to save us. Father, it's in His own precious name that we do pray. Amen.